Right. As kiddos go down to their classes, go ahead and take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Reading in verse 1, it says, "Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There's peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." It's the 90s, okay? And you're sitting in a sports stadium ready to watch a game, and you hear this. You remember this one? There's like a playlist of like three or four songs that they would play in every sports arena in the 90s. All right, we're good. They really wanted to get to that part upstairs, I guess. They would play this virtually in every sports arena that you would go to, and the point was to kind of get the players, the coaches, and even the fans pumped up and excited and even engaged in the moment. Paul has slightly shifted the topic from last week where he talked about the rapture. He slightly shifted the topic to get his readers in the right mindset while we are looking for Christ. Who here, just so we all start off on the same page, who here knows the date that Jesus is coming back? I really hope nobody raises their hands. Okay, we're all on the same page, because I don't either. And neither does anyone, for that matter. But Paul is going to urge the Thessalonians, Paul didn't know the date, but he's going to urge them to, in light of the rapture and in light of the day of the Lord, to live expectant lives. That means they've been alerted. They know a general sense of what is coming in the future, that God will one day intervene. And because of that, we are to live expectant lives. All right? Live expectantly. That's the big idea this morning. First reason that we must live expectantly is because we have been informed about the Lord's intervention. We have been informed about the Lord's intervention. Verse 1, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." He goes on to say, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Paul says this isn't something that needs to be written to you because they've been made aware of this topic or previously. So this topic that Paul is fixing to talk about, which is the day of the Lord, at some point we are getting from this that he doesn't need to write to them because he has communicated this to them orally in some way. And so he has talked to them about the day of the Lord prior, but now he's going to write to them, put it in writing to give them a little bit more information. And because this topic, he points out that this is something that he had communicated orally instead of through ink and pen, it suggests that the day of the Lord that he's talking about here in 5:1-11 is actually something a little bit distinct, a little bit different than what he talked about at the end of chapter 4, to where the rapture and the day of the Lord have some kind of distinction between the two. Now, we may not know the dates that God has set for eschatological events. That's a fancy word. It just means end times, last things. We don't know the dates that God has set for the rapture, for the second coming of the church, for the judgment seat of Christ, where believers stand before him accountable, the great white throne. We don't know the dates for those things. But although we may not know the dates, there are things that are revealed in Scripture that we can know with certainty about eschatology. Christ is coming back, and there may be some conversations about exactly what that looks like, but that's a fundamental of the faith, that Jesus bodily left, and he is bodily going to return. That is a day that we look forward to, and that is one way that God, or the major way that God, is going to intervene into time and history once again. Of course, he's done that in the past, but he's going to be doing that again in the future. Verse 2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Where he says here, "the day of the Lord" in the Greek, there's no definite article there. It's could technically be translated the Lord's day. So he's not necessarily lifting this quote, but he's lifting the idea from Old Testament, from things that God has revealed in the past. Now, how we understand the day of the Lord and what the day of the Lord means will greatly impact the rest of our interpretation on this passage. It's going to have a big emphasis on that. Let me start. So I mentioned that the Old Testament gives some concepts about this day. Let me start way back in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in the covenant context or covenant conversation between God and communicating to Israel, this was said. Verse 30. "When you are in tribulation," talking about the nation of Israel, "when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." So even with the foundation of the nation of Israel, God knew, and there was an expectation that was communicated to them that one day the nation would experience severe tribulation and trial. Now, of course, there were many times that the nation did experience trials, servitude, and that was mostly because of their unfaithfulness to the Mosaic Covenant. But what Deuteronomy, I believe, is talking about here is a time that goes even beyond that, beyond the experiences of Babylon being taken into captivity, but looking far more ahead, centuries ahead, even millennia ahead. And if you were to look at Daniel chapter 9, there's that famous passage about Daniel's 70 weeks and he trying to understand what Jeremiah meant by some of the things that he said. And as you look at that and you unravel the first 69 weeks of Daniel, what it is it's 69 periods of sevens. So think 69 times seven, and we look at that historically, and Daniel was even seeing things that would happen to when the Messiah would come. Some commentators have gone so far to say to the very day that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. But those 69 sevens, period of 7 years, weeks of years, have been fulfilled historically. Literally, they were 69 periods of 7 years. And so we come to a 70th week that remains. What Daniel didn't see was that there would be this gap of time between the 69th week when Messiah would be cut off and the 70th week when the prince who is to come would make a treaty or a covenant with Israel. And that 70th week remains. And that's one of the reasons, just one of the reasons, why people, when they read the book of Revelation or see the topic of the tribulation period, while we expect that to be a period of 7 years, because those 69 periods of sevens were filled literally as literal years, and there's an expectation of that 70th heptad, that 70th week, also being fulfilled literally. And then we come to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 gives us some information about that tribulation, but it also gives us some insight as to the day of the Lord. Most of this chapter is about this a future day of the Lord. Now, sometimes the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it can have several different aspects. It can be referring to when Israel was taken into judgment, and we can see by Babylon, and we can see how some of those things were fulfilled by the Babylonian captivity. But other things, like this passage here in Isaiah, can't be explained by the Babylonian captivity. So we come to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 10, and the prophet speaks. He says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Now we could look at that and say, okay, well, that's talking about the Lord being exalted for amongst the worshipers of Israel. But we go on to see, and we see more universal, worldwide language. Verse 12, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." We could go on and read it where Isaiah continues to talk about the terror of the Lord. But he mentions these other locales outside of Israel. Lebanon, Bashan. Resources that Israel would go outside of their own boundaries to secure. And the Lord of hosts has a day. This provides the background for us for what we're reading here in 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord. So what I'm saying this morning is, because the day of the Lord, how you interpret that and understand that will affect the rest of your interpretation. The way I understand the day of the Lord is, let me show you this chart, is that there is, it best describes a time of judgment and blessing, because in the Old Testament, sometimes the day of the Lord has a judgment aspect, sometimes it has a blessing aspect. But it best describes a time, not just a 24-hour day, but a time of judgment, blessing, that includes Daniel's 70th week, what we would call the tribulation, all the way through the millennial reign of Christ. And in this context, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul seems to be even narrowing this a little bit more down to the tribulation period. Verse 3, he says, while people are saying, talking about how the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So we read here that there will be peace and safety directly prior to the day of the Lord. And peace and safety best fits a pre-tribulation context, because what we have here, if you have a pre-tribulation rapture and Christ snatching away the church prior to the tribulation period, what fits is that 70th week of Daniel doesn't actually begin at the time of the rapture. No, the tribulation period would actually begin when the prince in Daniel chapter 9, who is to come, understood to be the Antichrist, when he makes a covenant with Israel. And that's when this 70th week is inaugurated. So this would best fit a pre-tribulation context where we see that if you read through Revelation and you read it in its natural sense, you're going to come away with the conclusion that the tribulation is not a time period of peace and safety, is it? It's a time of cosmic activity. It's a time of the Lord's intervention. It's a time of escalating judgments, the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments poured out on earth, and all expressing Christ's right to reign over earth. So if Revelation is understood in its natural sense, by the time you get to the end of the tribulation, earth has been totally decimated. And so to say peace and safety, that people are crying at the end of the tribulation, like, oh, this is such a good time of peace and safety, doesn't really necessarily fit. But it fits well with a pre-tribulation understanding. According to Daniel 9:27, that Antichrist covenant with Israel will begin the 70th week. And that makes sense that people would say, oh, there's hope. We have political hope for some peace in our time. Of course, we know that it's only a limited period, because eventually that prince who is to come will break that covenant halfway through that 70th week. In our first three verses here, where we see the Lord's intervention, that the day that the Lord dramatically intervenes in our world. That's probably the best way to describe the day of the Lord in any of its contexts, is a time where Christ dramatically intervenes into the world. We know he's not a disconnected God like the deists would have said, but he is personally involved still, just not in obvious manners like we see in the past and like we're going to see in the future. But in these first three verses, you see the use of two metaphors, right? You see the first metaphor of like a thief in the night, which is communicating surprise. Like, this is not expected. And this, because if someone knows a thief is going to come, they're going to be prepared. They're going to do something to deter him. But a thief comes when you're least suspecting it. So the thief expresses surprise, but then there's this second metaphor that's used. It's actually, both of these are technically similes. This second figure of speech of labor pains. It says there that sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So if the thief metaphor expresses surprise, the labor pains metaphor is expressing certainty. Because what happens once those labor pains start for a lady who is expecting? It's going to happen, right? You don't know the exact timing of that, but once the labor pains and the constant the contractions start, the actual delivery is not going to be very far behind. Jesus used this analogy in Matthew 24. talking about how these are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pangs, contractions. Now, the contractions are not the delivery itself, but they are the initial pains that tip off the fact that the delivery is imminent and going to happen soon. In this time of contractions, labor pains that will happen during the tribulation for the world is a time of terrible uneasiness, to say the least. A.W. Tozer said, "Every man lives by faith, the non-believer as well as the saint. The one, the non-believer, lives by faith in natural laws, whereas the other by faith in God." And I got to thinking, there's a lot of truth to that. The natural man puts a lot of hope, expectations in natural law. Like, we live in this age where, you know, science, all caps, is like a brand all of its own. Like, it's the authority in and of itself. Now, we don't reject science in any way where there is observable things to be understood. But science as this immutable authority does not exist, because scientists have to communicate the data with all their presuppositions and agendas. But if we look ahead into the future, into the day of the Lord, where Christ will disrupt these natural laws that people depend on and hope in. The sun and moon going dark. Revelation talks about water turning into blood and famine and all these things that to them have been predictable. It's going to be such a shock to their system when God breaks through and disrupts natural law. Because God is the God of nature. God is not subject to nature. He stands over it. So we must live expectantly, because God has revealed information about his intervening into our world. But secondly, because we are children of the day. Verse 4, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." So Joel, Amos, if we were going to do a little bit more biblical theology in the Old Testament, Joel, Amos, and Zephaniah, all three referred to the day of the Lord as a day of darkness. And Paul says, "But you are not in darkness like the unbelievers." Verse 5, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." So darkness and light are significant contrasts. And Paul's using that purposefully. We got to ask the question, is he talking about spiritual light, spiritual darkness? Is he talking about just being informed, like you're not in the dark anymore, you know about the coming of the Lord and the snatching up and and his intervention? Or is he talking a little bit deeper? Yes, he is talking about spiritual darkness and light, but this spiritual darkness and light comes with it great ramifications. The day of the Lord won't surprise us like a thief, first of all, because we are informed of it, but I personally believe it won't surprise us like a thief because we will also be removed prior to the day of the Lord. We live in a different sphere. We're not children of the darkness. We're children of the day. Verse 6, "So then, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." So based on these things, we know that the Lord is going to intervene and snatch up his church. We know that the Lord is going to intervene and judge this world and take control of it once again, politically and visibly. Because of those things, how should we live our lives now? Should we just coast in life? Should we just go home, sit on the back deck, not work, sit on the back deck, and look for, just expect Jesus to come? No, Paul is saying, so then, based on these things, let us not sleep. Don't be inactive. Don't be apathetic as others do. But let us keep awake and be sober. So this does not mean, the truth of what God has revealed is, this doesn't mean that we coast. It's all the more reason to serve the Lord eagerly. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls was basically a library that was from a group called the Essenes in the Qumran community within the wilderness of Israel. This Qumran community, what they did was they left society. I mean, they were more strict than the Pharisees, Sadducees. They were so strict and looking for the coming of the Messiah, even though by the time this community ended, probably around 70 AD, the Messiah had already come and gone. They were so vigilant and looking towards the Messiah and so strict about this that they left society and started their own little community outside. We're not supposed to be like that, to where we isolate from the world. Verse 7, "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day," since we are children of the day, that is true of our status, of our position, "but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So Paul says we should live like we are awake, we are alert, we are engaged in the work of God, in the Great Commission, doing everything that we can to serve Him and to walk with Him and to become more like Christ. And he says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. This is a trio that Paul uses several times in his writing. He's already used it in 1 Thessalonians 1, talking about how the Thessalonian Christians have this great reputation. And so it's like Paul is saying, having put on these things, these are the things that are going to help us live alerted lives, where we are engaged. We're not watchmen that are falling asleep on the job like Gomer Pyle, right? We are alert, we are engaged with the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Because of this context of eschatology, Paul singles out by itself the hope of salvation. And so these three things in our lives, the breastplate of faith and love and salvation and the hope of salvation, these three things are like coffee for the Christian. They're things that help keep us alert and awake. These are the Red Bull or the 5-Minute Energy or whatever sick stuff y'all drink. This is the stuff that keeps us engaged and focused and not distracted in stupid little churchy things, right? We are focused on what the Lord has delivered to us and what He has for us. Because we're children of the day. We're not children of the night. We don't focus and put all of our hearts and hopes into things of the night, into material things, into politics, into whatever. Because we're children of the day. We know the things that are going to outlast the night. Children of the day. And thirdly, we live expectantly because we are destined for salvation from God's wrath. We are destined for salvation from God's wrath. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is an abstract, right, of wrath, this abstract truth that God is going to pour out His wrath on sinners eternally. And so that's what I'm calling the abstract, but there's also in Scripture a time of wrath. 10 times in Revelation, the tribulation period is called a time of wrath. Described 10 times like that. But we are not children of wrath because we have been prepared and protected from God's wrath through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are in Christ. We are safe from the abstract of wrath, But because of the Lord's supernatural protection, we will be protected from God's wrath, the time period of time of God's wrath. Warren Wiersbe, you probably heard this before. Warren Wiersbe, when he was young, he was really into the details of end time things. And you all have probably come across people like that think they know more than God, right? When it comes to last things. Like, oh, this moon is slightly yellow, so the Lord's coming back next week. Or Mars and Venus and Jupiter have all lined up. That means tribulation events and everything that happens on a newspaper. And Wiersbe was like that for a while when he was younger. And he preached this one time, and he was talking about the events of prophecy, and he clearly laid out all these perfect explanations that he expected. But at the end of the service, an older gentleman came to him, a wiser gentleman came up to him and said, "You know, Brother Wiersbe, I used to have the Lord's return planned like you do, to the last detail. But years ago, I moved from the planning committee to the welcoming committee." So the doctrine of last things has gotten a black eye, right? It's gotten a black eye from too many self-proclaimed scholars who have appointed themselves to the planning committee, where they've got every detail figured out. And I'm not saying, obviously, we should not be part of the planning committee, but doctrine of last things and eschatology does have inherent value. And we're pointed to it at the end of every chapter here in 1 Thessalonians, and then other major portions of Scripture. So while we can't know every single detail about last things, we can know some things. And I do believe there's a strong biblical case for the church to be raptured prior to the day of the Lord. There are precedents for it. In the Old Testament, there are precedents for God removing believers prior to judgment. Some of us were talking about Noah before the service and how the ark was a great picture of salvation, how Noah and his family were dependent upon the ark. Really nothing they could do but sit in the ark and take care of the animals because God did the rest. But God removed a group of believers prior to that judgment. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he removed Lot, his wife, and daughters prior to that judgment. When Joshua and his armies were going to completely destroy Jericho, after the walls had fallen, before the devastation of and the massacre of all the pagans, Rahab and her family was removed and protected. So there is precedent for God removing believers prior to judgment. A pre-trib view also best harmonizes with the doctrine of imminency. Imminency does not mean that Christ will return tonight, or he's necessarily going to return this month. He could. But biblical imminency, what it means is that no other domino has to fall before Christ returns. Pre-trib view of the rapture best answers how there can be believers that go into the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. If you have a full rapture of the church at the end of the tribulation, and all the believers are gone at that point, who does that leave for believers as believing people in their natural bodies to go into the millennial kingdom? Whereas if you have a pre-tribulational rapture and the ministry of 144,000 evangelizing Jews and martyrdom of even some of those to be saved by their ministry, it can explain for people going into the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. And in this passage particularly, these personal pronouns are insightful. In 4:13 through 18 in the rapture passage, Paul is, it's second person plural, we. When he comes to 1 through 3, where he's talking about the day of the Lord, he's talking about destruction, him. You know, the rapture obviously didn't happen in Paul's day, but he expected to be included in that. But then when he gets to the day of the Lord passage, he talks about destruction will come upon them. They, third person, they will not escape. Paul was not expecting himself to be a part of that judgment. And then when he gets back to 4 through 8, we belong to the day. Back to the second person, plural. And then 9 through 11, God has not destined us for wrath. For God has not destined us for wrath. Verse 10, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live through him. This verse makes us think back to the end of the rapture passage, right? Where it says, so we will always be with the Lord, whether asleep or awake. Now, the question has to be asked and answered. What does Paul mean here by awake or asleep? What I want it to mean is that he's referring and using asleep the same way that he used it in that rapture passage in 4:13 through 18. But the problem is, it's a completely different word. And it's actually the same word that he uses in verse 6 that says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So in verse 6, he's not talking about death. He's talking about being alert, being involved, being diligent, being vigilant. And I think he is continuing that same idea here, using the word the same way, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So just prior to this, he talks about Christ who died for us. And so Paul says, okay, whether you really get this, and I hope you do, or whether you don't totally get this and fail to make the most of your life, here's the point. Christ has done the work. Your salvation is based on what Jesus has done. And even if a carnality or an apathy rises up in you, your salvation is still based on the work of Christ on the cross. He died for us. So, salvation is the work of Christ. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So, based on what we know, that God is going to be intervening again in the future. Will that be tomorrow? Don't know. Will it be before this year is over? Don't know. None of us know. Paul didn't know. John didn't know. Even during his earthly ministry, Jesus himself did not have the knowledge of when his return would happen. But what we do know is to be faithful. So we look for Christ. We look for Christ, not because we're cowering from judgment, but because we anticipate a glorious reign with him. Okay, imagine if you are an employee, or imagine that there are three employees at Tesla Inc., okay? There's the first employee that works very hard for the company. She's passionate about her job. She makes everyone around her better. She's a good team player. And she even makes the company money. But then there's a second employee. The second employee, another woman, openly criticizes the company day after day. She's resentful because she thinks that the quote-unquote little guy should make as much money as the people in the boardroom. She's constantly downcasting the company and everything it does. All right, there's a third employee, a third lady. She likes the company. She likes the paycheck. But when no one's watching, she cuts corners. She takes an extra 5 minutes on her breaks. All right, so when Elon Musk pays a surprise visit to Tesla. With these three employees, there's going to be three different attitudes towards his presence, right? For the first one, there's going to be an attitude of satisfaction. I love this company. I've done a good job. I'm confident in my interactions with the boss. The second employee, there's an attitude of hostility. And the third employee, there's an attitude of uneasiness. Knowing that she could have done better. And really, we have those three attitudes, those three responses to the concept of Christ's return and God's intervention and the day of the Lord. And that you'll even have those responses when God does intervene on this rock again, personally, dramatically. Where do you fall in on that? What is your attitude in when it comes to the anticipation of the God, the boss of the universe, the king, the rightful king, not just of Israel, but the rightful king of planet Earth, Jesus Christ? Where are you at in your anticipation? We're not phoning it in as believers, but we are to live expectantly, knowing that our Lord's dramatic intervention is imminent. And we come back to the same question that Pastor Jared asked last week. Are you ready for that day? Are you prepared for that day? If Christ were to personally call you home today, maybe you know you're a believer, but there's a mindset of, I know I could have done better. Maybe there's some kind of unconfessed sin. Maybe your priorities are out of whack. Maybe you've been relating poorly to your spouse and your kids, other people around you, other family members. And there's this attitude of, I could have done better. Or maybe your body stops breathing today and you're going to wake up somewhere. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've not come to God through his work, his death, burial, and resurrection, you don't stand a chance. You will literally go from breathing this cool, fresh air in this sanctuary to waking up in hell. A truth we don't talk about maybe as much as we should, but that's what's in store for those who don't know Christ. If you don't know Christ, I urge you, make peace with God today. You can't make that peace. You have to acknowledge that Christ has done that for you by dying in your place on the cross. And believing on what he has done, and he as your Savior, your mediator between God and yourself. Would you go ahead and stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? The worship team is going to come forward. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can declare that we are children of the day. And as we serve him in the here and now, eagerly expecting his coming, his intervention, we look forward to him, of joyfully reigning with him, because we keep constant communion with him. That's where we all need to be. But you don't have to look towards the day of the Lord with trepidation. You can look towards it with joy, knowing that your rescuer is going to come and take you away from this place to be with him forever. So where are you at this morning? Are you a believer, but not where you need to be and need to do some kind of business with God? Or are you an unbeliever where you've never never placed your faith and trust in Christ, whatever it is, we invite you this morning. We would love to talk with you. We would love to pray with you. As we sing here in just a moment, if you want to talk with someone this morning, just walk up here. I'm up here. Pastor Jared's up here. We have some other ladies and men that can pray with you and have conversation with you. Maybe you just have questions. You're like, I'm not ready to make any crazy steps right now, but I do have some questions. We would still love to talk with you. We'd love to do it today. But we're going to sing, and I invite you, if you need to do business with God, do business with God.